We're going to consider Zechariah chapter 2 and not Zechariah chapter 3. In the BBC version of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four siblings stumble into a wardrobe, which is a freestanding closet, an armoire of sorts, and Lucy, of course, is the first to discover it. Then later, Edmund, Peter, and Susan follow Lucy, and they discover an entirely different world that is existing parallel to their own. And I think every one of you that has actually either has read the book or watched the BBC movie or the more recent one have seen this, exposed to this classic by C.S. Lewis. And by the time you reach the end of the movie, at least it was for me, this is my experience, the viewer has totally forgotten about the world from which they originally came as they are in Narnia. The four children, of course, were sent out to the countryside to avoid the bombing of the Nazis in London. And they were sent out to this countryside and they enter this house, and while they're playing, they stumble across this wardrobe. And by the time the movie comes to an end, you have totally forgotten about that part of their lives. Until, and in this particular part of the movie, they're already, it seems to be in their maybe mid to later 20s, riding horses through Narnia as royalty in Narnia. And they then happen upon the lamppost. And they follow the lamppost to the back door of the closet or the wardrobe. And they walk through the wardrobe and they fall out into the room that they had retreated to in order to hide from the housekeeper. And then at that moment, they discover that they had only been in that wardrobe for just a few moments. And I think to myself, how different now their lives would forever be as they go through the rest of their existence, waiting for the end of the war and then to be reunited with their families after the war is over. How different their lives, having lived, you know, what for a few moments in one sense, but for many years in another sense in Narnia, how different now their lives would be. And that's what the visions of Zechariah are designed to do. The real life for the Jews was hard and difficult. They had enormous amounts of work to do, a limited manpower, limited money. And yet, the visions of Zechariah are to catapult them to see the other world that God inhabits. The visions of Zechariah are aimed to encourage them in their earthly existence, to embolden them, to empower them. The visions of Zechariah are illustrations of what it means to live by faith. Let me read now Zechariah chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width is and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for this passage and pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit as we seek to break it apart for the sake of our souls and for the sake of the advancement of your cause, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of the great literary works of history is by St. Augustine, The City of God. In The City of God, Augustine views the world and history from the vantage point of two cities, the city of man on the one hand and the city of God on the other. This is what he writes. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the other, the heavenly city, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter glories in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, and the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its own head in its own glory. The other says to its God, "Thou art my glory and the lifter of my head." Two cities. The city of God, the city of man, or Jerusalem and Babylon. In fact, Zechariah makes mention of these two cities in verse 7. He says, "Escape to Zion," he says, "you who live with the daughter of Babylon. Two cities. Do you see it? As you just allow yourself to imagine two cities that inhabit the entire world, can you see those two cities? The Apostle Peter saw them. In fact, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, he mentions the church living in Babylon. Now, of course, by the time Peter wrote, Babylon had long since been gone. In fact, when Zechariah wrote, Babylon was already gone. And he wrote to the people who were not actually in Babylon, but in the Medo-Persian Empire. But Babylon is a symbol for the city of man. Just like Augustine views the church, the city of God for the church. They symbolize two spiritual realms, like our earthly existence on the one hand and Narnia on the other. Augustine says one stands for the city of God's favor, the church. The other stands for the city of God's wrath, the temple of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Last week, we looked at this vision, the opening of the first eight visions that we're going to consider. We're only going to look at three of them, even though there are many more to consider. Last week, we looked at two attributes of the church. And somewhere around Friday of last week, I realized I had way too much material to get through in time. So I cut it in half. And now we're going to go back to this passage and look at the vision of God's vision for the church, having looked at the two attributes. And now we're going to look at the resources for the church. And so in your outline, there is a blank sheet of paper in your notes. So I'm going to go ahead and give you those points. Now, if you want to follow along that way, the first point last week was two attributes of the church. And point number two really is the first point we'll consider today. Three promises to the church. Augustine says each city, the city of man and the city of God, are on a quest for glory. The city of man seeks glory from man. The city of God seeks glory for, of, and from God. And the idea of glory and the idea of faith are interconnected. The faith of the city of man depends on the glory man seeks. The faith of the city of God depends on the glory of God. Glory is a prerequisite for faith. One faith leads to life. The other faith leads to death. Just like the glory of the city of God leads to life and the glory of the city of man leads to death. And let me just, before we get into these promises here, let me just set it up by reminding you that perhaps one of the most important verses in the New Testament that talk about this matter is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. In that chapter, Jesus has already had a confrontation with the Pharisees about his healing a man on the Sabbath. He goes on to speak, Jesus, of his authority to do that. And then he gives his credentials for doing that. And then he talks about why the Pharisees themselves are stuck in unbelief. And he mentions this. How can you believe, says Jesus, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? In other words, Jesus says this, you can't believe if you are committed to seek the wrong glory. So why are the promises, we're looking at three of them in this passage, why are God's promises so very important? You know, the Bible contains over 8,800 promises, 8,800 or more promises in the Bible. Now, I realize that there are over 31,000 verses in the Bible, which means that, roughly speaking, every fourth verse of the Bible contains a promise. So why so many? Why are there so many promises in the Bible? And the answer is that promises make you choose your glory. God's promises confront you with a vision of glory. There are actually more than three promises in Zechariah chapter 2. But the three most noteworthy, I think, are in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. The first is the promise of protection. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That's the promise of protection. The next one is the promise of divine presence. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Then the third promise is the promise of the ingathering. Verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There actually are six promises in this chapter alone. But why are there so many at all? Why are there so many promises? And again, all promises connect you with a particular glory. Promises make you choose your glory. Let me give you another cross-reference from another chapter in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All promises connect you with a particular glory. Jesus observed in the Pharisees that they were concerned with the glory of man. And even the people of the Jews likewise were concerned with a particular kind of glory, which actually prevented them from believing in the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. The problem is their preoccupation with the wrong glory prevented their faith. The promises of God are designed to create faith and hope in the glory of the promise maker. But God's promises are also designed to challenge counterfeit promises. They're designed to confront counterfeit promise makers and to defy counterfeit glories. And so God's promises are designed to encourage your faith, to challenge rivals to your faith. And that's why these promises are given in the form of visions. Because visions are designed to captivate our minds so as to motivate our hearts. They are designed to be so vivid that our hearts actually are swept away with the truth, so that the promise of God is carried by these visions. And that's why these come to us in this sort of form. Let me give you another example of this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you probably know this story. This is the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And this, in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is contending with the king of Syria. The king of Syria is making plans. And when he makes a plan, of course, the Israelites already know in advance what those plans are, because Elisha, as a prophet and as a seer, has a kind of inside scoop on all the discussions going on behind closed doors in the palace of Syria. And so the Syrian king actually is angry because he thinks he has an informant. And then somebody says, no, it's not an informant. Elisha is the guy who has, he knows what's going on in your mind before it comes out of your mouth. And he says, okay, go and take him out. And so he makes a contract to go and wipe out Elisha. And so a bunch of these troops find out where Elisha is staying, and they surround the village. And so in the morning, the servant of Elisha gets up in the morning to go out and get the newspaper. And he looks up on the horizon, sees the horizon full of chariots and horse and soldiers, and he runs in and tells Elijah what's going on. And Elijah gets the newspaper and turns to the sports page. And he says, what's going to happen? He says, well, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Can you pass me the bagels, please? And the servant is dumbfounded. And so he says to him, so Elijah says, Lord, open up his eyes. And the narrator says this, so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike these people with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha, and they were all immobilized. And as I meditated on that passage, I thought, what did this vision promise the servant of Elisha? Well, it promised him a superior glory. And that gave him faith and hope and courage. And that's what the vision is designed to do. That's what promises are designed to do. To connect us with a superior glory. These promises in verse 9, 10, 11 give us three things. They give us assurance. Behold, I will shake my hand over them and they will become plunder. They promise joy. Sing, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. I will come and dwell in your midst. The promise of verse 11 give incentive to the mission of the church. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. That's why these promises are here. To give assurance, to give joy, and to give incentive to action. Often promises are designed to do that. And my encouragement is I've kind of come away in the last probably 4 months with the realization how valuable promises are. God wants us to feast on promises. God wants us to drink deeply of promises. God wants us to have His promises saturate our minds, to connect us with those realities that God says those promises shall give to His people. And so as we looked at last week, the attributes of the church, the promises are designed to enable us to walk in the ministry of those attributes. The promise of protection, the promise of presence, and now the promise of ingathering. Now let's look at then point number three, if you have them in three now. Three imperatives for the church. Last week we looked at two attributes. Then this morning we looked at three promises, and here are three imperatives. And we think about how this would have affected Zechariah. Zechariah, who is now seeing these visions, would have surely been encouraged. And now, to think about the people of God being actually a part of the fulfillment, to be the agents of ingathering, we now have to find out how exactly is that going to happen. And these imperatives do that. These actions do that. There are three of them. Verse 6, up. Come up. If you have the New International Version, it says come. If you have the ESV, it is up. Up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens. Up, escape to Zion. We looked at that last week briefly in some of the application of that. The second imperative is in verse 10. Sing, sing, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. The third imperative is the last verse. Hush, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. What are these three actions? Up, sing, hush. If we as the church are to be the fulfillment of the promise, which was the one that last one in verse 11, the many nations shall join themselves to the Lord. And we see that in the book of Acts, God using the church for the ingathering of the nations. If we are to take part in that, we have to know what these commandments are to mean. What do these three mean? To get up, to sing, and to hush. Well, these actions are the ordinary elements of temple worship. Get up, come, sing, and hush. Now we know in the New Testament there are commandments to go out for the ingathering of the nations. We know them almost by heart. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We know in the book of Acts, be witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the other most parts of the earth. Those are indeed our commands. But something more fundamental is here. In the up or come, in the sing and the hush. Because when we think about going out and gathering, we have to realize, to what are we gathering these people? Even more fundamental than the going out in evangelism, going out and reaching, going out and proclaiming, is for the church to be the church. And the church is described here as the church in these three commands. Come, sing, and hush. This is kind of like the rhythm of worship. Come, sing, and hush, or listen. These are the means by which God, in public worship, He forms us. Coming together means conversion and repentance. Singing means joy. Hushing means submission to His Word and to His Spirit. Come and be gathered together. Sing and hush. When God's Word is proclaimed, we sit in silence, receive it, internalize it, submit to it, obey it, believe it. Make sense? These three elements form the basic elements of public worship. Now, it's interesting to consider all the New Testament metaphors, the New Testament temple metaphors for the church and for the people of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" Another is in 1 Peter, where the apostle refers to the church as living stones. Now, the people of Zechariah would know what stones would be like. They were standing amidst a big heap of them, and they had to kind of rearrange them into structures and various sorts of things. Peter picks up on this language of stones by which buildings are made and says this: "As you come to Him, living, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a house." The church are living stones, and each part plays a role in the house of the Lord. Another is the exhortation in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The exhortation to become sacrifices. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices." Another is in Hebrews chapter 13. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name." What else happens in public, both in temple worship and in synagogue worship and in Christian worship? The reading and the opening of God's Word and the reading of it. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." What are all these metaphors? They're the ordinary means by which the church is the church. The ordinary means by which God uses His people for the ingathering of the nations. If the church only becomes what the church is to be, the ingathering of the nations will take place. If the church becomes a holy temple, if the church becomes alive in the Spirit, living sacrifices, willing to die in service to the world, if the church becomes a body of people full of joy, joy even though things are falling to pieces around us, if we become living letters of God's love to the world, if the church becomes these things, well, the ingathering of the nations becomes a reality. But the question is, are we these things? Are we these things? Are we holy temples? Are we more willing to die than sin? Are we living sacrifices, more willing to become dead in order to be alive in Christian service to the world? Are we willing? Are we known as a people for being full of joy? Joy when our lives are falling to pieces. Joy when our inner world is in strife. Do we know joy? joy that sustains us. As Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Are we known as people like that? Are we known as people who could invite a non-Christian person into our home and we could say, just watch us. Just watch us. And see the Word of God lived out so plainly that it would be as if they'd be reading the Bible in every moment of our lives. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Living letters, known and read by all. This is pretty challenging, isn't it? If the answer is no, then perhaps that's why the ingathering of the nations is not yet a reality, because the church isn't where the church is to be. And yes, the world is seduced by the city of man. They discover the glory of the city of man to make promises that it can't deliver. The city of man promises life but delivers death. The city of man promises glory but gives grief. The city of man promises protection, health, and healing. But in the end, everyone dies and dies hopeless. The promises of the world have no power to actually grant what it promises. So therefore, the glory that it seeks is not glory, is no glory at all. But when the city of man looks at the city of God, what do they see? Do they see a church taken up with God's glory or with the city of man? When the city of man looks at the city of God, when the world looks at the church, do they see a church strong in faith and strong in joy? They see the city of God making joyful sacrifices for others, using their money generously for the cause of Christ and for the relieving of injustice. Do they see the city of God persevering in holiness with gladness? Often not. See, in many ways, the prophet Zechariah is not only delivering hope, but it's also delivering a stinging rebuke against what the church ought to be. And even in their day, it wasn't what it was supposed to be. And certainly in our day, God needs to give us a great wave of repentance so that we can see and receive this and not to feel like we're getting beat up on, but to know that there is hope for us because we still are God's church. God's church also has God's resources. And so this last point, we looked last week at two attributes of the church, and then we looked at three promises to the church, three imperatives to the church, and this last point then, before we conclude, four gifts of Christ for the sake of His church. Four gifts, they're in here too. But before I give these gifts to you, let me just tell you how we're to use them. I'm going to draw out of this passage four gifts by which we are to stir up our faith in God's promises and God's power for the church. Stir up your faith. Samuel Ward, a Puritan, I've been reading, and I have to paraphrase him because he is more, he has more of the King James language than any Puritan I've ever read. So I'm going to have to deconstruct some of his Puritan language for the sake of usefulness. But I've been reading this about faith. It's been very, very encouraging to me. Let me share some of these with you as we just prepare to go through these gifts very quickly before we conclude. Samuel Ward says this, "Fire in the embers unstirred glows not and heats not the house." Now, we've gone through that experience before. If we've been in a campfire before where the fire dies down, you know, we can't just put a log on top of on that. We have to stir up the embers so the heat connects with the wood and starts to burn. He continues, "Sugar in a cup of coffee unstirred does not sweeten it." Now, he used some other metaphor. I'm using that because we understand that if you drink coffee or tea and you use a sweetener, if you don't stir it, it doesn't taste like it's been sweetened at all. Then he says, "So it is to possess faith and not to use it." He continues, "What good is a lock if you've lost the key? Or what good is a piece of land for growing corn or wheat for food if the land remains untilled? So it is to possess faith and not to use it." He says this, As we think about these gifts, think on them. Roll them under your tongue. Chew on them. Muse on one and another until you begin to taste its sweetness. And so here are three gifts that help us right out of Zechariah here. Three gifts of Christ by which we are to stir our faith. And the first gift is the gift of the incarnation. Notice verse 10. I will come and I will dwell in your midst. I will come and I will dwell in your midst. And surely this anticipates when that would happen in Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, which says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The incarnation. You know, we're feeling low and feeling discouraged. We must muse on the incarnation, because it was the incarnation that we discovered that Jesus entered into human form and experienced all of our weaknesses that He might become a sympathetic high priest for us. Just stir our faith. A second gift, the gift of the Pentecost of Christ. Notice verse 11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and He shall be my people, and shall be my people. Jesus said, if I go, I will send the Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes into the world at Pentecost to indwell His people, and the Bible says that we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible fills us with the Holy Spirit. Are we a filled people? Well, yes, we are. Do we live like we're filled? Often no. We need to stir up our faith. Stir up the truth of God, that God has come to us in the Spirit of God. It's a realism to stir up our faith. A third gift, the works of Christ. It says in verse 11, I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is practically a direct quote looking backward to Moses, who was afraid to go to the people of God and say, I come and bring you the news of Jehovah. And what happens? They don't believe me. And of course, the miracles that Moses did were designed to prove that God sent Moses. This same language is actually used 13 times in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me. And the Father has sent me to you. So the question, when we look at the works of Christ Jesus for His church, we have to ask ourselves, are we trusting in a big Christ or in a small Christ? Trusting in a big Christ or a small one? We think about the fact that Christ who's come to redeem us and to forgive us, and many times we don't really believe it. We walk in guilt. Are we believing in a big Christ or a small Christ? Samuel Ward asks these questions. He says this, are not all faults easily forgiven by an infinite mercy? Does not His mercy exceed man's as heaven exceeds earth? Does not God's pardon more readily forgive 70 than man's 7? Did not Christ wash David's bloody sin as white as snow? Someone objects and says, my sin habits are so deep. They have been with me for a long time. And Ward says this, you say that as if Christ came from heaven to cure only small scars, green cuts, and not deep, incurable wounds, diseases of 8, 12, or 38 years old. Are we worshiping and serving a Christ who only comes to forgive small, tiny sins? Sins that we only have just recently fallen into? Or habits that have been with us our whole lives? Ward says, you say that as if Christ came to cast out only a single demon and not legions. I mean, what kind of Christ are you believing in? Are you believing in a small Christ or a big one? These gifts, the incarnation, the Pentecost of Christ and the work, are designed to be received and meditated on and stir up our faith so that our faith grows, our hope grows. And we have then every confidence of becoming the church that we are to be. And the fourth gift is the prospect of Christ, known as verse 12. The Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. This anticipates the Lamb on the throne ruling in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, this vision of the church here is designed to encourage us to seek to be the church in its fullness. I'm so delighted as our session is leading us to understand what our vision is to be. I noticed from this last discussion the idea of our own Jerusalem, our own Judea and Samaria, and our own uttermost parts from this centennial area. But even before we get out there, we have to embrace what God has described the church to be, to revel in God's promises, to allow the promises of God to saturate us so that we're no longer afraid to repent. We can freely confess our sins because in that respect, we become exactly what the church is to be, sinners saved by grace. And God's grace abounds to us. And so when we invite people in, they become more and more familiar with other sinners who are likewise saved by grace. We have nothing to hide. We're every bit in need of grace as they are. And we're delighted to be here to point them to Christ as we often go to Christ for the same reason. The church is going to be the church. It's not about trying harder any more than a person gets converted by trying harder. No, the church becomes a church by faith. Simple faith, penitent faith, repentant faith. These are the building blocks for what the church is to be in our time and until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the vision for the church. And we, of course, are thankful that you have not left us without the resources we need to become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Lord, for us, we are deeply indebted to your word and more specifically the prophet Zechariah who received this vision and now has delivered it to us. And I pray that as we walk away today, that this will have such an impact on us. That we really cannot be the same people that we were when we came in. Lord, may the vision, your vision for us, have that kind of an impression upon us. May we revel in the joy of the Lord. May we delight in coming to get up and to serve. When it comes time to hush, may we do so with anticipation of your word, delivering its payload upon our hearts. And once more, transforming us into the image of Christ. Lord, give us these things. These are the things that you have decreed are the churches to be. Help us to walk in this direction, under your direction. And we are delighted to see your church grow and blossom and to become truly the city of God. We give you thanks for Jesus' sake.